Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Good morning. If I could ask everyone to please find a seat. Thank you very much. Thank you so much. I want to welcome everyone and thank you for joining us today at the opening Kollel Midrash at Yom Rishon program for the year. Yeshiva University thanks Rabbi Hai Arbisfeld and his family for their support and visionary leadership that gives us the opportunity to come together every Sunday morning and learn Torah from the outstanding Rosh Yeshiva and faculty of Ritz and of YU. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should bless them with continued health and nachas and the opportunity to provide so many different Torah learning opportunities to our community. I want to make mention of a display in the back that is being coordinated by Alan Sector from our development team. YU is going to have the unique opportunity to raise $5 million in 24 hours. And that is going to happen on Tuesday, September 20th, where every gift you give to YU is quadrupled by donors who are making matching contributions. So we're looking for everyone to participate financially, and we're also looking for volunteers who want to be part of the very exciting and enthusiastic atmosphere of calling all your friends and asking them for money. And that will take place on September 20th. And if you speak to Alan, you'll have the opportunity to participate. It is really going to be an energetic and outstanding experience. And we're looking forward to really having developed tremendous support from the community for YU. Today is, of course, September 11th. And it is a day that is seared into our memories on many levels. We all remember where we were when the frightening and tragic events of that day 15 years ago unfolded. I remember sitting in the YU Beis Medrash during morning Seder, and Rabbi Blau got up at the Bima and started to relay some of the events that were unfolding. And as the morning went on and the impact of the events has started to be understood, everyone remembers vividly trying to get in touch with relatives, with loved ones, to make sure they were okay. It was a very, very challenging and traumatic and transformative day for our community, for our country, and for the world. It was a day that we lost thousands of innocent people, including some from our own community. It was a day where we witnessed unprecedented heroism on the part of ordinary citizens and by emergency responders. It was a day that the very nature of our world changed forever, and it was a day that reverberated spiritually, as we all remember, having just started the recitation of Slichos and observing Rosh Hashanah only a few days afterwards. In Yahdus, we experience and re-experience pivotal events in our history through the prism of Halacha and Hashkafa and Talmud Torah. And so this morning, we gather on a very solemn day to connect to these experiences through learning, through Talmud Torah, through learning together some of the hashkafic and some of the halachic dimensions related to the world of 9/11. The poskim of our yeshiva were very involved in the aguna shailas that arose in the aftermath of the 9/11 tragedy. And so we have asked Rav Willig this morning to share with us some of the halachic aspects of confronting those heart-wrenching issues. Rav Willig, as all of you know, is a Rosh Yeshiva here at YU. He holds the Rabbi Dr. Saul Roth Chair in Talmud and Contemporary Halacha at Yeshiva University, serves as the Rav of the Young Israel of Riverdale in the Bronx, as the Sgan Av Beis Din and the Beis Din of America, and is an individual who continues to provide guidance to individuals, to families, to Rabbonim, and to communities throughout the world. It is my pleasure and privilege to introduce Harav Willig.
On September 11th, 2001, 15 years ago, two planes struck the Twin Towers, causing thousands to perish and bringing down those towers to the ground. Aside from the numerous political, economic, military ramifications, Rabbonim were confronted the frightening prospect of Aguna. You see, notwithstanding the fact that the government of the United States of America or the police department or fire department of New York City reaches the determination that the particular individual has perished, this is insufficient to allow the wife of such an individual to remarry. We are held to a higher standard, and traditionally a very significant role of Rabbonim and Poskim and Dayanim is to make these difficult determinations. In wartime, there's a history during World War II, primarily in the most recent past, during the Israeli wars, particularly the Yom Kippur War. These are difficult questions. And as Rabbi Glasser mentioned in his words of introduction, when we memorialize those who perished, we do so by Talmud Torah. And therefore, my primary focus is to go through some of the halakhic questions which were presented to the giants of the day to render their rulings with respect to the victims of 9/11. The source sheets will not have time to go through all of them. Those who wish can take them home and peruse them further in greater depth. I believe it's critical before we get to any source sheets to describe the facts. Because the facts are not that well known. The facts I'm referring to are limited to 8 of the thousands of victims, 8 individuals, married men, who were lost. Those who know, or perhaps have restudied it in anticipation of September 11th commemoration of this year, may remember that there was an initial plane hit at 8:46, which was the moment of silence those who were watching this morning, and it hit the northern tower, and it hit between the floors, the 93rd and 98th floor. The plane destroyed all the elevators, all the stairwells. There's no known survivor above the 92nd floor. And therefore, if it can be determined that an individual was in fact above the 92nd floor of the building at that moment, he can be presumed to be dead as one who fell into a kivshana esh, one who fell into a fiery furnace. Hardly ever been a greater fire than that day. And therefore, there were a number of individuals, 3 to be precise, who worked at a place called Cantor Fitzgerald, 103rd floor, 104th floor, and if they were there, it's an open and shut issue. But how do you know they were there? That's the question. How do you know they were there? So, I have my notes, and I'll rattle off a couple of fascinating personal stories. The first person, his wife, came to our Beis Din and testified. He left the house at 7:30, and he gave her a wake-up call. He was a very good husband. He woke his wife, you know. Please wake me up. At 8:20, not only that, but at 8:50, 4 minutes after the terrible strike, he called his wife. She called his cell phone. And he checked his messages at 8:51, called his house 8:52, and he told her, we're evacuating the building. Nebuch, he didn't know it was impossible to evacuate the building if you're above that floor. He sent emails at 8:21 and 8:17, although with respect to email, it wasn't 100% perfectly clear where we're sending it from. That's going to be a recurring theme. The next fellow, the woman couldn't come to Beis Din. She was overwrought. She sent her father, the father-in-law of the victim. Again, left his house at 7 o'clock. At 8:24, she called him on his private phone at work. 8:54, again, he called her from his cell phone. He's going to try to get out. Finally, of this group, guy left at 6 o'clock in the morning, sent her an email at 7:36, and there were 2 people came to our Beis Din, non-Jews. He always came between 7 and 7:15, at a meeting at 8:30. It was certainly assumed that he was there. Interestingly, in this particular case, they found his body at the end of the month of Tishrei, about a month after the terrible event, and they identified it with certainty as the body of this individual through dental records. That's considered to be the gold standard. No 2 people have the same dental records, as I'm sure you're all aware. They have his dental record in his dentist's office, and they found the body. They positively identified him as well. They also found, we'll get to that, his wedding band on his finger, which is also, as we'll get to, an important sign. The next case, perhaps the most remarkable one, is an individual who got on that plane in Boston. If you're on that plane, couldn't survive. In a report in the Wall Street Journal, which was given over by individuals who used their cell phones after it happened, it's very possible that this man is the first victim of 9/11. He was a Israeli officer, and he tried to overpower the terrorists. And apparently he was killed by them. He was the first victim, except perhaps the pilot. Fifth one is the most painful of all. Number one, speaking personally of the thousands of victims of that terrible day, this man is the only one whom I knew personally. A young man, a student of our yeshiva, a student in the Camp Moreh Shakolel, and people will remember when there was no room, this young man slept in the back of his car, of his station wagon. A wonderful young man. I cry, I just think about it. His was the most difficult case of all, because we had no evidence he was in the building. We try to piece together what happened to him. Listen carefully. Every day he left his home in Teaneck and would travel to his work. 7:15 he left. Where'd he go? No one knew. We were able to procure, in a special, special consideration, records not only of his credit card, which gave us the number of the MetroCard that he possessed. That was easy. We were even able to get, he made an exception for us, the records of when he swiped his MetroCard at the Port Authority station. Take a bus to Port Authority and then a train downtown. We know on that morning, that fateful morning, it said 8:12. 8:12 means he checked in either between anywhere between 8:12 and 8:17. It's a 6-minute range. So how do you know how long it takes him to get to work? The record of September in the building were destroyed. We had the August records. We compared every day when he went into the 42nd Street, swiped his MetroCard, and when he swiped his security card in the World Trade Center. Every day, we had records for an entire month. Based on this comparison, we understood that he probably entered the building between 8:32 and 8:40. Every minute, elevators came to the 78th floor. Then they took an additional elevator to the 96th floor. It's quite clear that by 8:45, he must have reached his office on the 96th floor. So therefore, the assumption was, given this pattern, Nebuch, he walked right into the plane. Of course, who said he followed his pattern? Maybe he came, swiped his MetroCard between 8:17 and 8:12, and then he went to the Bronx. He went to Queens. You have a right to follow a person's pattern of behavior. When I went to Eretz Yisrael for my annual trip for the yeshiva that January of 2002, I posed this question to great rabbis, and they told me it was a responsum from Rabbi Rosenthal Zal from Haifa about such a case, where a person would always go the same way every single day. And one day he was missing. The bridge over which he traveled every day had collapsed. And presumably he fell into the river and wasn't found. That's based on an assumption. Every day he went that way that day too. Who said? Maybe he went a different way. So he had a certain combination of leniencies upon which we wanted to rely to allow this person's wife to remarry. It was quite tacky, not so simple. However, at the end of the month of Nisan, that's 7 months after the event, two bones, one from his shoulder and one from his hip, which had been found 6 months earlier, took a long time to sift through them, were identified by DNA as belonging to him. Now, based on statistics, the chance that this belonged to somebody else is less than 1 in a trillion. This particular case, it was based on the DNA, was less than that. 7.5 trillion. That was the chance of something going wrong, another person with that chance. Okay, I'm just giving facts for the moment. We'll come to the Pesach in a moment. The Southern Tower is more complicated. The Southern Tower, they knew already before that something happened in the Northern Tower. So the people evacuated the Southern Tower. But unfortunately, some of the security personnel said, oh, you best stay put. If you stay put, you'll be safe. Can't blame them for that decision. You go outside, you're at the victim of all those things that are going on. You stay inside. No one has expected anything else. So there, the plane hit between approximately 9:02. That's just 16 minutes later, between the 78th and 84th floor. The building collapsed at 9:59. Less than an hour for the whole building to collapse. There was one stairwell that the plane did not cut off. And many, many people were able to get out through that stairwell. We had three cases from that building. One individual, his wife came and said he left his house at 7:30, and we know he reached his office. How do we know? An individual who worked in that same office spoke with her mother and said that this individual was in the office with her. The medical examiner identified him based upon a pair of pants that belonged to him, with a wallet, with his personal credit card, license plate, license, driver's license, another four types of identification. Number one, his house keys, his car keys. Number two, a lawyer worked on the 85th floor, and his firm hired private eyes to figure out what happened to all of their workers who were missing. Eight people testified. They saw him on the 85th floor. He tried to help individuals leave the building. His wife said she called him on the cell phone. He says, I'm okay. He's going to call her back. And in fact, he received a call at 8:54. Right? That's 8 minutes before the plane hit. Someone said that this individual, this heroic figure, told him, get down. But when he went down to the steps at 8:55, he was still there. His secretary said he went down back from the stairs to save two other individuals whose office was in the other end of the building, exactly where the plane struck. The medical examiner once again found a piece of a bone, the femur, in the month of Kislev, and it belongs to this individual, DNA. In this particular case, they found none of his DNA, and to compare it to his father and mother's DNA. But even in this case, the chance of a similar DNA is less than 1 in 10 billion, but down from trillions to billions. Still pretty good percentage. Finally, this is the most difficult case of all. It was a man who worked on the 86th floor. His wife testified. He left at 6 o'clock in the morning. His friend said he came at 7:35. At 8:55, he was there. He's going to try to find out what's happening, he said. A woman testified. She went with him down to the 78th floor. That was the floor where the upper elevators came down, and they went from there down to the first floor. She went into the elevator. He was talking to the policeman, who told him, the building is safe. stay here and wait for additional instructions. Less than a minute after that, boom. She thinks that her elevator was the last one to reach the ground before the terrible accident. Another individual gave the same testimony. Here's the problem. In theory, he could have gone down the steps, because the steps were not destroyed by this plane crash. Our understanding is the reason he unfortunately perished, because the steps were in one corner of the building and he was in the other corner of the building. These are the facts. Let's discuss a little bit some of the halachos of Aguna. For those who are unaware, Siman Yud Zayin in Evan Ezer is the longest siman of all the four volumes of the Shulchan Aruch, and it's devoted to this particular area of halacha. We'll try to give some, just a few little headlines before I end my remarks with some of the hashkaf I was here to speak about. Question number one. Can we rely on DNA? A very, very important question. Very important question. Is DNA reliable? Very serious. Very serious. Well, if you look in source number two, source number one, I should stop. Siman Muvuk HaMifugim. It's called the Siman Muvuk, a clear sign. What's a clear sign? They have, in source number two, certain birthmarks. Source number three, no, let's leave out three for the moment. Source number four, what happens if there is no single Siman Muvuk, but there are many smaller Simonim, and the combination thereof, source four, line three, Bit Starfam Nasa Muvuk, that's the question. That's the question. DNA is based on 13 different strands in the gene. Do we consider them one? It's no problem. We can rely upon it. Or we consider them 13 different ones. But according to source number four, we cannot combine them. That's problem number one. Problem number two. DNA is not visible to the naked eye. It's a complex laboratory system. We saw it. We went to the medical examiner's office. They take it's a genetic combination and they put in certain chemicals. They use a laser. Can we rely on something which the naked eye cannot see? You may be familiar with the fact that rabbis are somewhat hesitant to rely on DNA evidence. It can get them into trouble in other areas of halacha, such as paternity, where a child is presumed to be the parents of a husband and wife. No. I don't want to finish the sentence. That could be a problem for them. So that's one of the reasons the rabbis are not running to rely upon this. Then there's a remote fear that although today's statistics teach us one thing, science sometimes changes. And the biggest concern was human error in the lab. Can happen. Very, very unlikely. We watched them very carefully. It seems to me that the chance of a mistake there are less than any of the things that the Gemara speaks about. Finally, well, it's one in a billion. So maybe it's the one in a billion. The truth is that in the only case, this case of my student, that we relied on DNA almost exclusively, it was one in, I'm counting up zeros, 3, 6, 9, 12, 14 zeros, with a 7-5 before them. I can't even give you the number. That was the chance of a different person having that DNA. The biggest problem, granted that he was there, who said he died? What did you find? Let's say you found the DNA from his pinky. Okay, so his pinky was there, and he went somewhere else. In our cases, the DNA was from long bones that you could not, no way you could survive without hospitalization at the very least, and hospital records showed no one showed up. So based on all this, we were inclined to rely upon the DNA evidence, and this is what saved us from the what otherwise would be a very serious situation. Okay, there was one more fascinating question I mentioned to you before. We were relying on his wallet, his keys, driver's license. So who said you can rely upon that? Take a look over here. Source number one. Source number one. Line two. Simone begufo bekelov. Where's Kalev? Can't rely upon it. You know why not? The chashina l'she'ela. Maybe it was his driver's license, but he lent it to somebody else. Well, line three. Lo shayli in she'uchpa. People don't lend out there for our purpose their driver's licenses. Let me show by show of hands. Do you ever lend out your driver's license to somebody else? I don't think so. It was a combination of his driver's license and his whole wallet and his house keys and his car keys. The chance of his lending it all out was just about zero, and therefore we're able to rely upon that situation. Okay. Now, we're going a little bit further in analyzing the halachic issues surrounding our problems. Credibility. Who is credible? You're familiar with the fact that credibility normally and regularly matters require two male observant witnesses. There was not a single piece of evidence that had that high standard. And the question is, what must one rely upon with respect to our kind of situations? So here, there was a discussion, and for saving time, we're going to skip to source number eight. Source number eight. V'kublan Rabbi Gamliel Azokein Shemesiyan Eso Isha Alpi Eid Echot. You rely upon a single witness. You do not require two witnesses. Not only that, Eid Mi Pi Eid, what would normally be discounted as hearsay evidence, can be accepted. Mi Pi Eved, Mi Pi Isha, Mi Pi Shivcha. This is the normative halacha. And as it's recorded in source number 9, even one witness, even Eved Shivcha Isha Karov, it's permissible. Even Eid Mi Pi Eid is permissible. Well, here's the problem. Psule Eidus. Not discussing a woman who cannot give formal testimony in Bezdin, but she is certainly credible in her testimony. The entire concept of Eid Echad Ne'eman B'Yisurim, that a woman is believed with respect to all matters of Jewish law, is derived from the credibility of a woman in her own home, in her own kitchen, in her own bedroom. She has absolute credibility. That's not the problem. What about someone who's not observant? Doesn't matter. If it's psulim b'drabanan, you are kosher. If it's psulim d'oraisa, absolutely Torah disqualification. So in misichem lefitumam ksherim. If they're telling the story, this is a story. It's telling over a story. Then they are. We believe what they're saying, even if they are disqualified from formal testimony. There's a whole discussion. Someone who doesn't keep Shabbos, what is his status? Someone who is not his fault, he doesn't keep Shabbos. He was brought up in a non-Orthodox setting. What's his status? And then there's a question of someone who is suspect in matters relating to women. Because here we're discussing a situation of allowing a woman to remarry. And what if he's not so careful in laws between men and women? And the authorities discuss a particular situation where he is secluded with women. What if he hugs them and he kisses them? He's not so observant. Even some observant people are unaware of the fact that this is a halachic problem. This led us to various questions. One of the leniencies here is if someone testifies about a fact which can be readily determined subsequently, there's an assumption he's not going to lie. And in our cases, since, as we mentioned before, there was a strong possibility of dental records, DNA, a person wouldn't lie about things which he said. What about non-Jews? So there is an opinion which maintains that if a non-Jewish government declare someone to be dead, there was some room to be leaned on the grounds that our cause lo mari nafshayu, is an expression in the Talmud and Gittin, that someone, a court, will not cause its reputation to be questioned by saying something which is not true, especially if it's written down. And the question became, does the medical examiner's office have that status? What about an insurance company? What about a plane company? We asked the plane company, the Boston plane, how do you know he was on the plane? Maybe he got off. They say, no one gets off. We knew that someone got off. All the papers printed that one person got off the plane in Boston, his life was saved. Well, that was recorded on our registry. This was not recorded. No, you can become to get questions of credibility with respect to airplane companies as well. Fine. Do you rely upon the telephone? Telephone. Who said it? I know he's speaking. Maybe somebody else speaking. These are all questions which we dealt with with regard to these matters. Before I move to the Hashkafa, just one more slightly in-depth analysis from Rav Moshe Feinstein, Zichrono Livracha. You're probably wondering, why are we spending so much time on these minutiae? Come on, they're dead. Are you kidding? Come on. Survived. Impossible. Take a look in source number 5. A person fell into Mayim She'en Lehem Sof. Those who come from my community where I live know of a case like this. Happened just now on Shavuos. Someone disappeared into the Atlantic Ocean. That's Mayim She'en Lehem Sof. And there was terrible fear that his wife would be an aguna based on this Talmudic statement. Mayim She'en Lehem Sof? Who knows what happened to him? So you'll say, come on, he's perished for sure. Look at the last three lines. Kama gedolim divrei chachamim. Why? There's a particular case of someone who was thought to be lost and he surfaced. But there's a remarkable possibility, the last few words of this page, page 2, hani mili b'inish di alma, plain person, avav surva, next page, page 3, mirabonon lo. A famous rabbi not. Why? Isolik, if he came up anywhere, kola isle. The word would get out. You might reject it. No, it's not true. Doesn't matter. Inish diyama, to rabbanam. Di eved in the chatchila lo. Another very important principle. That if a woman whose husband disappeared in endless waters remarried on her own, we do not force her to get divorced. Because she is a strong chance her husband died. We would not let her marry in the first instance. A very interesting dichotomy. So this is found in the Shulchan Aruch in source number 6. And here we have something interesting. There's a concept of waiting 12 months. If you wait 12 months, then there's a greater chance the person didn't come back, the person is dead. Now we go to our final source, briefly, source number 7. Source number 7. Rav Moshe Feinstein tries to explain what's happening in the Mayim She'en Lehem Sof scenario. He says, line 1, Al eino motzi b'tchila lo yugozun klal af l'chumas eishes ish. Whenever we talk about a majority and a minority, there can be two kinds of minority. Miyat ha-motzi, common minority, and miyat she'en ha-motzi. Many authorities draw the line at 10% or less is eino motzi, more is motzi. But kevan she'etzem ha'tzala hu miyut ha'motzik. What does that mean? Someone goes and is lost at sea. There is a chance, which according to Rav Moshe is greater than 10%, that the person survived somewhere or other. Somewhere, some other island somewhere, some other landmass somewhere. So at that point in time, he's missing for a day. They don't give up. Maybe he surfaced somewhere else. He was lost, I don't know, in the Atlantic Beach. Maybe he surfaced in Montauk. Anything's possible. But after a certain amount of time elapses, and he doesn't surface anywhere, then it reaches a state, his survival being a miyad she'eino motzi klal, the chances of a survival are infinitesimal. The reasons are Moshe Feinstein. Since in the initial stage, the chances of survival are what we call a miyad ha-motzi, it's possible, the rabbis prohibited it at that initial stage, and they ruled that once it's prohibited then, it remains prohibited forever. However, if you have a case where from the very beginning the chances of survival are what's called a miyad she'eino matzui, then perhaps we can be lenient. That's the idea of tzuva v'rabbanim. The average citizen disappears, he went somewhere else, no one knows who he is, there's no communication in those days. So at least initially, there was a somewhat of a chance he survived. Tzuva v'rabbanim, I'm reading the middle of the paragraph, the big paragraph, yesh kol ha'me'acherim machmas she'magishim behem v'chol mokom she'imotzu al safek miyud zeh lo osu adayin. They never made it prohibited in the first place. That's why there's room to be lenient. The Gemara rejects it, but there's some room to be lenient. And now we got to the last paragraph on page 3. V'chein be'uvda didan, the particular case that Moshe was dealing with. Shehoya be'ir she'nergu kulam. Everyone was killed. And if to another city, the entire country, everybody was killed in most of the cities. This is talking about Nazi Europe. He's a Talmud Chacham of Fursum. Many years have passed. He wants to suggest that it is permissible in that particular case for his wife to remarry, because from the very beginning, the chances of there being any survivors was minimal. It's a miyad she'eino motzi from the very outset. And this particular logic of the Shuvas Igros Moshe may be applied in our case. Nowadays, 2001, we have mail, we have phones, we have everything. It immediately was obvious that he was missing, for sure. This is an additional reason to be lenient. In the thorniest case of all, we had many rabbis sign on to 7 cases. Case 8, the last one I described, where we had no DNA evidence, no body, no wallet, nothing, zero. Only the fact he was in the 78th floor. And there were people who got down from the 78th floor by the steps who really were in a tough situation. But only a minority of the people got out. Can we rely upon the majority? And can you rely upon the assumption that a person reaches his general destination, etc.? There's much more to be said, but I want to leave a few minutes to talk about some of the other issues above and beyond the halacha. The bottom line was, all of the 8 cases reached a permissible ruling with the agreement of great sages throughout the world. Rav Schwartz, Rav Bezdin Shalita, agreed. Rav Zalman Nechemiah Goldberg agreed. Rabbi Greenblatt agreed. In one case of a Sephardic victim, Rabbi Avad Yosef, I went to see him personally. That's a story unto itself. But he agreed to that particular case. And speaking of stories unto itself, I want to conclude my remarks, which are more hashkafically oriented, by beginning the way Rabbi Glasser began. And we all remember where we were when we heard the terrible news of the 9/11 tragedy. We all remember, don't we? Well, you know, when I was a kid, it was another tragedy we remembered. Oh, what? President Kennedy. That was it. That had the monopoly from 1963 to 2001. Where were you when you heard that John F. Kennedy was shot? There's all the people in my generation. I think the people are more or less in my generation here. Okay? A few younger people. But that was it. Where were you when Kennedy was shot? Where were you? I know exactly where I was. I was coming home from yeshiva in my senior year of high school on a Friday afternoon. That's exactly where I was. And the lady, the next door lady, was like, "Oh, President Kennedy was shot." It was like, oh. Well, when I graduated and a few months later from Yeshiva Sabina Yaakov Yosef, I was asked to write something for the yearbook. And I wrote about this. I was looking at it recently. And I invoked, I guess I was already a moralist preacher back in high school, a verse from Psalms, from Tehillim. Kuf Chav Zayin Aleph. Him Hashem Lo yivne bayis shav omlu bon of bo. Im Hashem lo yishmar ir shav shakat shomer. If Hashem will not build a house or agree that it has to be built and preserved, all those who work on it are working in vain. And if Hashem will not watch a city, in vain watch all the watchmen. I wrote about that, about John Kennedy, who was the Secret Service and all the stuff. If Hashem willed that his time was up, it was up, and all the guards watched in vain. Well, I believe the same moral lesson applied to the where were you when you heard about the 9/11 tragedy as well. And here, it was both. There it was just a matter of one person being killed, it was the president. Here, Shav Omlu Bon of Bo. A member of my congregation has his office a few blocks from the World Trade Center. Aside from the terrible human loss, he commented to me, he was watching this building go up. It took years and years and years, I don't know exactly how many years, for the building to be built. And in an hour and a half, it all came tumbling down. Shav Omlu Bon of Bo. Hashem decreed it was going to last only that long. That was it. Hashem lo yishmar yir. Shav shakat shomer. No matter how many guards you have, who could have predicted a plane trial? The whole thing was so surreal. However, I'd like to share with you my own personal story and conclude with some of the lessons that I was able to glean because of my particular whereabouts. No one can ever guess where I was at the time of the destruction of the Twin Towers. You can't guess. It's impossible. I was on an airplane. On 9-12, which was a Wednesday, 9-11 was a Tuesday, exactly a week before Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah was also, that's why people were saved, because they went to Slichus. And Slichus went late. They're probably, it's taking so long. That saved a life. Hashem, there was a fellow who got a pink slip on Friday. He was fired. He was distraught. And that saved his life. There were all kinds of stories on both sides. We were privileged, my wife and I, to have a grandson, a bris scheduled for that Wednesday, September 12th. Monday night, I was teaching then in Stern College. I went straight from the class to the airport. And Monday night, I got on a plane. No problem. Plane to Israel for land Tuesday afternoon. For the bris Wednesday morning, I'm coming back Wednesday night. I can't stay long. It's Erev Rosh Hashanah. Well, the plane lands, and there's a tremendous tumult in Ben-Gurion Airport. What's going on? I don't know what's going on. I remember Rabbi Chanoch Teller was there. You know, the famous storyteller, author. He said, Rabbi Teller, what's happening? He said, you're not going to believe this. Well, the Twin Towers were collapsed. It was a bomb. Said, what? No, you couldn't believe it. In any event, after a while we believed it. They showed pictures, it was terrible. But the bris went on as scheduled. And I said, okay, I'm going back tonight on a plane. What plane? Where plane? There were no planes flying anywhere. I said, Thursday night? Forget it. Motzei Shabbos, you have a chance. A chance. Well, I'm takua. So, the bris was Wednesday. That Thursday, I decided I'm going to go to hear a shiur by the world famous rabbi, Rav Moshe Shapiro, because the famous Thursday night shiur, I always used to go with my children when they were in Keren B'Yavne and elsewhere, I used to take them to the Rav Moshe Shapiro. And I got an inside track that he's going to speak about the second parak of the Navi Yeshaya. So when I got there, someone saved me a seat, and I bought the Navi Yeshaya from the bookshelf, and sure enough, I was right. And I'm just going to share some of his thoughts, which are as relevant today as they were when he spoke on September the 13th. Yeshayo Perek Beis, the second parak in Yeshaya. Listen carefully, those who have it, have it. Talked about the nations of the world. They have so much. They have Kesef, they have Zav, there's no end. No end of their Susim, Markovosov. Amazing what they had. What did they have? They had so many things. Watch this. The words of Navi Yeshaya are literally prophetic in terms of this description. They are called Migdol Gavoa. Do you believe this? Yeshaya Beis Tetzvav. On every tall tower. This is talking about this case. Every tall tower. And what this tall tower lead the individuals to? Explains the radak. What does it mean? If a person has a migdal gavoa, misgoreh adam ba'osher uberov nechosov, because he comes to schora sayam barov, World Trade Center. We're talking here about trade and talking about high buildings. Unbelievable. Exactly the particular case that we are describing. And what's going to happen? What's going to happen? This problem affected Am Yisrael because we became absorbed with their foreign ideas. And it says, Yom Hashem Tzvokos al kol geya v'rom al kol niso v'shof. Hashem will have a day of reckoning with all the high people. Migdol Gavoa, we said. Oniyos Tarshish, the world trade going through the various oceans. Here's the comeuppance. Pasuk Zayin. V'shach gavu sa'odom. And the height of humans will be taken down. V'shofel ruum anoshim. And the pride of the individuals who were so high will be lowered. And here's the culmination. V'nisgav Hashem levado bayom hahu. On that day, Hashem alone will be exalted. Nobody else. Rashi, in his introductory comment, explains the first line is Beis Yaakov l'chu v'nelcha b'or Hashem. Rashi tells us the nations are going to say this. It's coming before the coming of the Mashiach. And a wealthy and powerful nation will be humiliated. Only Hashem is exalted. As man is high and mighty, Hashem is not allowed to rise above all others. And that day, Bayom Ahu, cannot occur. And Hashem will not forgive those who are arrogant. Vayishach odam vayish balish v'yaltis olehem. As long as they are arrogant, there can be no forgiveness. It's amazing that this Navi Yeshaya became relevant when we were saying slichas. Slichas. Kedalam nuchiroshim defakta de lasecha. We come as paupers. The Gemara tells us every year that is rasha b'tchilasa, that is poor at the beginning, will have success b'sofa. We understand very well that we have a responsibility to learn lessons of humility from the events of 9/11. I continue and conclude with my personal reminiscences. This year I heard on a Thursday evening. On Friday, I went with a rabbinic colleague to visit Rav Zalman Nechemya Goldberg in his office to help. How are we going to find ways for these people who disappeared? We already knew that there were some observant people, even if they're not observant, this is a refers to any Jew. And we had a preliminary discussion of what to do. That Shabbos, I was still takua in the Holy Land. I went to visit my son, not the new father, his older brother, Rafal, in Ramat Beit Shemesh. There was a young shul which had no rabbi, and they asked me to speak. It was a very emotional time. The whole world was shaken. It was just a few days after the event. And I spoke. I know that I will not take the time from my very illustrious following speaker, Reverend Rosenzweig. He's going to discuss the idea of 9/11 in the background of the Nevuos of Yeshayahu, specifically the Shev de Nechemta, the seven Haftorahs of consolation that we are reading presently. And that Shabbos, for those who know, the last Shabbos of the year, is the culmination of the Shev de Nechemta, the highest level. Sos Osis Bashem. And in that Haftorah, there are many references to the close connection to that Hashem has to Am Yisrael. Hashem never forgets us, and Hashem always will remember us. And his consolation according to Chazal, is in some ways even more important than his revelation. Yes, we just read yesterday, Anochi, Anochi, Hu Menachemchem, and the rabbi's comment, Anochi Hashem Elokecha is once, Anochi, Anochi, twice, for this important idea of consolation. And I spoke very movingly of the terrible tragedy, of the enormity that this event in the constellation of the entire existence of the world in general, and the people of Israel in particular. I'm not going to repeat my entire speech. I will just end with a sort of a humorous remark. The speech was so good that they offered me to become the rabbi of the shul right away on the spot. In conclusion, we commemorate these individuals as the Torah deems appropriate, with words of Torah, halacha, hashkafa, heroism. One of the individuals who I described earlier came from the Rivendell community. He's the one who went back and forth a few times. I believe his wife was pregnant at the time, if I have my facts correct. Two of the eight victims were childless. We had to do a chalitza. The chalitza took place in the Bezin office the same day that the mayor had a memorial service, and everyone was there. They came from downtown to our office in Midtown. Those chalitzas were nuts. I'm happy to say that the widow of my Talmud, the one person who I knew when I mourned to this day, after the chalitza, she had a chalitza too, she remarried and was blessed with children. This is how we have to end all of our sad things. Even on Tisha B'Av, we always end with consolation, with Nechama. And even as our enemies, and let's not make any mistake, the enemies of the United States of America are also enemies of Israel. It's perhaps the enmity of Israel which caused the enmity of the United States of America. And perhaps the United States of America, feeling the pain, made some people a little bit more understanding of the pain that unfortunately we feel and continue to feel in the land of Israel with terror attacks. But even on the day of Tisha B'Av, the saddest day of the year, we always end with consolation. We say, Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. This is the responsibility, again, with a double expression of Rabbonim, who are the inadequate replacement of the Nevi'im of old, to offer consolation. That yes, our enemies rejoiced on that day, that they had caused thousands of innocent Americans to die. But at the end of the day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who inflicted his punishment on this country, according to Rav Shapiro, based on the Navi Yeshaya Perek Beis, to knock them down a peg or two, but he is the one, at the end of the day, who will not allow these people to have died in vain. This is our firm belief. May it be Hashem's will that speedily in our days we will see the time that Hashem will reintroduce himself more apparently and obviously into human history and bring us to Gula Shalema b'mheira b'yameinu. Amen.
Thank you, Rabbi Willig. We're going to take a 2-minute short break and return to hear Professor Smadar Rosenzweig.